doesn't give us that much time. And even kind of doing what we're doing with breaking it up into two parts, we still are under the gun time-wise. So our look at the book will be a survey in some spots. But when we get to chapters 5, 6, 7, we'll be digging in and noticing some more of the nuance and details about the book. But this morning we're in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is continuing his discussion with them, his rebuke of them. Chapter 3, verse 1, kind of gets started in kind of a scathing way, where Paul says he could not speak to these Christians in Corinth as to spiritual, but he had to speak to them as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Nothing wrong with being a baby in Christ. Everybody starts there, you know. One is a babe in Christ as a result of the new birth. However, if you have Paul as the writer of Hebrews, then you have an interesting back and forth between chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the writer is talking to them about the need to grow on to maturation and not be babes in the Lord. The problem never has been starting at the beginning, right? I mean, the beginning is where everybody starts. The problem has always been staying there for too long, you know. And physically, it's impossible for somebody to be, you know, a 45-year-old baby, right? I mean, that's physically, that's not possible. Maybe mentally, maybe emotionally, but physically, you know, 45-year-old man is not going to look like a baby, right? Spiritually, however, you know, 45, 55-year-old man or woman can still be very much an infant. And so it's our responsibility to make sure that doesn't happen, right? Because that is something that the Lord disapproves of. So the Apostle Paul is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here talking to them about how he had to communicate with them and how Paul had to, you know, tweak some things in his mind just to make his communication more effective. Do you think very much about communication? I hope you do. Because one of the big, big ways that our lights will shine in this world is through effective communication. And there are some things to keep in mind in order to effectively communicate. And one of those things is know who you're talking to, right? Know who you are talking to. Sometimes a young man, or maybe even not so young of a man, will hop up on a Wednesday night Devo and think, this is time for me to preach my sermon. this happened a whole lot while we were in preaching school, because we were a whole bunch of preachers, you know, and preachers love to talk. And so a lot of times on the Wednesday evening services, we would get past Sunday morning's sermon rehashed, or the future Sunday morning sermon kind of previewed. And I love sermons. I love me some sermons. But one of the things that aids in effective communication is not necessarily me getting to say everything that's on my notes. A lot of preachers, a lot of teachers consider that the height of effective communication. I got through all my verses this morning. I got through everything that's on my notes today. Therefore, I have effectively communicated. Not necessarily, right? Not if you're losing everybody. Not if effective communication is, well, it's like a cycle. You know, it's two-way, right? I love, and I can't do anything with, our 21st century Christian model of homiletics, where one guy talks and everybody else listens. I like that model. I can't change that model even if I didn't like it. However, it's intriguing to me to note sermons preached in the Bible times, right? In Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching, it is much more of a dynamic process than what we are accustomed to today, right? It is a process in which Peter is talking, but Peter is also being spoken to by his hearers, and he is adjusting his message to the reaction and questions from his hearers. That's cool. I mean, that's typically today, that's what we do in Bible classes, right? We don't necessarily do that in sermon. In some cultures, the sermon is more of a exchange and dynamic presentation, but not traditionally. So when there's that element, you know, it becomes important to factor that into the overall effectiveness of communication. Well, not to get in the weeds about communication, but the Apostle Paul opens the door for us to say, hey, when I was talking to y'all, I knew that there was a certain adjustment I needed to make. Like when you're trying to catch a ball and it's up in the air and you got to either move towards it or away from it or over there or over there. The Apostle Paul says, when I was talking to you, I knew that I needed to make some adjustments. I had to speak to you in a certain way. And if you do very much talking to people about the Lord, you know what we're talking about. You get this. If you go out to the flea market on occasion and talk to people, you know that you have to make adjustments, right? You have to kind of meet them on their level, which is certainly not your level as somebody who studies frequently God's Word and knows a lot about what it says. So you have to adjust in order to make communication effective, right? We went through on Wednesday night the Bible study series. And it's important to have, you know, it's important to have engagement from the friend that we're studying with. As a young preacher, I showed a Jewel Miller, I think it was a VHS tape at the time, because we were far past the film strips when I started preaching. It was a Jewel Miller VHS tape, let's say. And the guy I was showing it to, he was over there beside me sleeping. I was thinking, oh man, this is not good. You know, this is not the way this is supposed to go. You know, I could have said, well, I showed it to him. You know, check. But we know that effective communication, you know, requires some sort of buy-in, some sort of engagement. And it's not just kind of getting through the things that are important for us to say. So it's a side note, but hey, we're here and we're seeing masterful Apostle Paul being able to make adjustments based on the station of his hearers. So Paul is saying he had to speak to them as carnal and not spiritual. That's not a compliment. But we do see a laudable characteristic in Paul in his ability to make that adjustment, to see and to recognize, okay, this is the way I need to talk to y'all because of where you are. And so Paul says that he did that. You know, he fed them with milk and not with solid food. They were not able to receive it. Still not able, chapter 3, verse 2. this is not good. In chapter 3, verse 3, you are still carnal. There's envy, strife, divisions among you. Some of you say, and then this is our call back to chapter 1, I am of Paul, I am of another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal, Paul asks rhetorically, because of course they were being carnal if they were lining themselves up with men. And then Paul is a very magnanimous, very big, when he says, Paul and Apollos are but ministers. And then famous verse 6, somebody want to read it for us? I don't want to do all the talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says what? So Paul, you know, in Corinth, they were all abuzz about Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, we're all but ministers, servants. Neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase, verse number 7. So Paul is saying, we're all the same in this. Whether you heard the gospel from me, whether you heard the gospel from Apollos, whether it was me, Paul, who had to correct the ways of Apollos, or Priscilla and Aquila, who had to learn from Paul to then correct his ways, none of that stuff matters because we follow the Lord. And in verse number 9, Paul says, we are laborers together. We are fellow laborers working in God's field. You are God's building. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 is interesting, I think, in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Y'all want to jump down and look at verse 16 with me? Promise we won't go Holy Spirit class on you, but we do teach that on Wednesdays. And this past Wednesday, we talked briefly about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Somebody read that verse for us. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Right. So you are the temple of God. You are God's building. Tell me the subject of those sentences, those statements. You are God's building. You are the temple of God. To whom is Paul talking?
Church of Corinth.
All right. Church of Corinth. He's talking to you. And this is plural in the giving of these words. Naturally, you'd expect that, because even if Paul is talking about you singular, if he's talking about you singular to you all, he's going to use the plural. I don't know if you remember Kevin's grammar lesson the other month when he was talking about that, but it's unremarkable. Let me just say it's unremarkable that the plural word is used, because structurally it could be no other word. So there's ambiguity, right? And if you do any digging in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, specifically verse 16, you might find some people who really come down big and hard one way or another way. So when Paul says, you are God's building, my question is, who's he talking to? Is he talking to you singularly, or to you all collectively as a church?
Send this letter went to the church. I think you are referring to church.
Okay, Sam says, since this letter went to the church, chapter 1, he thinks so Paul is calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is calling what God's building? What is Paul calling God's building? The church. Paul is calling the church God's building, which doesn't melt anybody's brain in here. We know that the church is God's building. But I'm in verse 9 now because I want to skip down to verse 16 and ask you this question. God said, or Paul through God, when Paul says the Spirit of God dwells in you, who's he talking to? Somebody say church. Huh? Church. I lean that way as well. Now, in chapter 6, it's a different story, okay? One of our Wednesday night slides about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit had this verse and its companion from chapter 6. And I mentioned to you, in 1 Corinthians class, this class, I will present one of those as talking about the church and one of those as talking about the individual. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, I believe what Paul is saying is, you church, you are God's building. You, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you as a church. What are the two ways this dwelling could be? Anybody remember from Wednesday? All right. So, it's possible that God is saying the literal Holy Spirit is dwelling in you as a church, or it's possible that Paul is saying this is happening in some non-literal way. All right, those are two options. Go ahead, Sam.
Just as the situation was in Antioch and the St. Paul and Barnabas to the apostles in Jerusalem, this church wrote Paul concerning some issues that they had, and he was addressing the issue. So I'm wondering, how long was this church in existence when they received this letter?
How long?
Right. And what, 5, 10 years? And during that time, how frequently they had teaching from the scripture? Because you see, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, newborn babies
right.
need the milk, for the pure milk from the word to grow. But in order to grow, you got to have the milk as frequently as possible.
Indeed.
To grow. So I'm just wondering, at this point, how long?
Yeah. Well, Paul... From missionary trip number 2, Corinth was, we studied Paul's second missionary trip over the summer. Corinth was an interesting spot because it was while in Corinth the Apostle Paul could finally settle down, right? And do you remember how long of a stay Paul was in Corinth? Yeah. It was a generous amount of time. To your point, Sam. So they were in contact with Paul, and rather than have to evacuate the city and flee for his life, Paul was able to stick around and teach. So, but your point is still a very good one. You know, obviously, these Christians were not where they needed to be. And one of the reasons why Paul is reminding them of who they are is to get them to knock it off. You know, when your teenage child is throwing a fit like a 3-year-old, what do you sometimes say, right? Cut it out. You know, you're acting like a baby right now, right? Same thing with your wife. No, I'm just kidding. You're on your own with that one. But somebody will frequently appeal to the accepted behavior, right? Like, we're all individuals, but there comes a point where you should act like this, right? I mean, there comes a point where you should be, you know, able to juggle a few things, right? Bailey asks me about every week, Daddy, when are we leaving for church? No, she says this. When do I need to start getting ready for church? And I'm like, honey, it's time for you to figure that out, right? Like, this is what time we leave for church. How many minutes does it take you to get ready? Okay, subtract that from the time we leave for the church and then start getting ready at that time, right? It's time for you to start figuring that out. She can figure it out when we're going and doing other things, right? So sometimes, you know, I'll remind her, hey, you can do that. You should be able to figure that out. Paul is talking to these Christians here and saying, you are God's building. Now, how weird do you feel? How ashamed do you feel as God's building with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you as a church? How ashamed do you feel acting this way that you're acting? Paul mentions in verse number 11, along with this, that Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church. Theirs is a congregation of that church of Christ. Jesus is the foundation. No man can build on this foundation. This is Jesus' work and Jesus' foundation, his building, his church, is going to have to represent his cause, his purpose, Jesus' purpose, Jesus' cause, Jesus' interest. And in the way that they're behaving, they're making it a mockery, right? So Paul is appealing to their sense of maturity, even though spiritually they are immature. The point is, they should have grown beyond that, right? They should have grown to a point, however many years it may have been, that they've been established as a congregation. They should have grown past the place they were at now, right? There's nothing wrong with being a newborn babe in Christ when that's the position that you're in, but when you're supposed to move past that, you're supposed to move past it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, chapter we referenced earlier in this discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, right? I like that phrasing. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says, you ought to be teachers. So God's looking at every one of us. And there's a time, you know, that is individual for every one of us that coincides to when we should be teachers, right? And these Hebrew Christians, former Jews that they were, we studied Hebrews together, and they should have been able to teach others. But the problem was they needed to be taught again. Now, that wasn't the major issue. The major issue was not that they needed to be taught again, but it was what they needed to be taught again. These folks had been Christians long enough to where, in the writer's words, they ought to be teaching other people, but they needed to be taught again the first principles. And then we have, again, reference made to needing milk and not being able to handle the strong meat of the word. So, ditto 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These Christians, you know, what I'm trying to say is there's nothing wrong with a babe in Christ acting like a babe in Christ. There's nothing wrong with a baby acting like a baby. Right? That's what a baby's supposed to act like. The problem is when a grown man acts like a baby, right? There's nothing wrong with a babe in Christ acting like a babe in Christ. The problem is when that Christian should have grown up and matured and developed, he's still or she's still acting that way. You know, sometimes we're awfully hard on new converts, right? And I've heard the horror stories, and likely you have as well. But we teach somebody, we baptize somebody, and then we expect them to be able to keep pace with us and our knowledge and understanding of Scriptures. That's not what Jesus taught. You're right, Sam. And sometimes these new converts will make a comment in a Bible class that's, well, he didn't say it just exactly right, you know? Or lead a prayer, and the nerves of leading the prayer mixed with the newbornness of the Christian just kind of, you know, just kind of work in a weird way, and something comes out of his mouth the wrong way, and then all of a sudden, you know, we're looking at him like, ah, something's wrong with him, you know. That's not the way it should be, right? Babes in Christ expectedly act like babes in Christ. Now, the problem is somebody who should know better still acting like that, and that's the problem that we have in Corinth. So, in Corinth, we don't just have an immature church. In Corinth, we have an immature church that is willfully stuck in this rut. And so, later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, and definitely in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul becoming more emboldened in the things that he says. Paul loves this church, as we've established in our past two lessons. Paul talks to this church tenderly because he does have a fondness for them. He does love them. He does know them. And so he's letting them know, hey, look, this is where you're supposed to be by now. And in addition to that, Paul says, you are representing God here. Think of yourself as a church. Think of yourself as a representative of God. You are God's building. The church is God's building. But when we talk about the church, somebody real quick tell me what we're talking about. The church is the people, right? Back when Paul wrote this church, they didn't have, you know, a building on the corner with the sign out front saying, Church of Christ meets here. So when Paul says, you, the church, you're God's building, he's talking about each of us. And when he says, you, the church, you're the temple of God. Tell me what a function of a temple was. What was a temple made to do? Yeah, to worship him, to be an homage to the benefactor of that temple. That there were not just in Corinth, there were not that there were temples to various idol gods, right? And these temples were signs of glorification to these false gods, you know. And the fancier the temple, the more glory the deity received. Well, Paul says, you are the temple of God. Collectively, we're the temple of God. We're nothing collectively without our individual presence and buy-in. So individually, we represent the temple of God. And if you do that in a messed up way, you know, God's not getting any glory from you. God's not getting any praise from you. And you exist to be someone who gives the Lord praise. Look at verse 17. If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, Paul is appealing to their better senses. You know you should be doing better. You know it is sectarian. It is denominational, really. I mean, we see here in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see here God's view of denominationalism. Because within the church at Corinth, they had divided, and that's, you know, that's what denominationalism is at its core. So God looked at the church at Corinth and he saw different pockets. You know, this is the Paul section, here's the Cephas section, here's the Apollos section, there's the Jesus section. Because the church at Corinth had subdivided themselves in that way. Well, the same way God felt about that is how God feels when he looks down at the state of South Carolina and sees, well, here are Christians who call themselves this thing, here are Christians who call themselves that, here are Christians who call themselves that. And he sees the same division on a slightly larger scale, but scale is nothing to God who's infinite. So God sees this division, and it dishonors him. Chapter 3, verse 17 is making clear. And God is going to destroy those who act so. Remember, Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, what's going to happen to it? Be rooted up. And Paul is echoing that sentiment here. What kind of thoughts or comments or questions do you have so far in our look at 1 Corinthians? Anything coming to your mind? Yes, sir, go ahead.
You set up the context really well. I've heard people try to use verses 11 and following to substantiate a belief that man can not do anything.
Sure. Right. Sure. If you just kind of pluck out, well, you know, same with Ephesians 2:8, right? If you just kind of pluck out Ephesians 2:8 that says, "For by grace are we saved," I mean, you'd kind of have to stop right there. But hey, if you're in a plucking out mood, then, you know, just go ahead and stop right there. Then sure, you could use that as a pretense for, you know, a number of false doctrines, like Brian's pointed out. Same with this interesting passage that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11, 12, 13, 14, where Paul is talking about a man's work, and Paul is stating in verse number 3 that there's coming a day in which every man's work will be tested. This is, you know, reminiscent to Jesus' conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Remember when Jesus talks about the builders, wise and foolish that they were? So there's a judgment day coming, there's a testing day coming, and these works are going to be put to the test, right? They're going to be put to the test with fire and revealed for what they are, chapter 3, verse 13 says. So if on the judgment day we are doing something because I'm of Paul, who's just a person, or I'm of Cephas, who's just another person, or I'm of Apollos, who's just another person, on the day of judgment, if our faith only goes back to another person, well then, we're in bad shape, right? So on the day of judgment, we want to be able to say, oh, I'm doing what I'm doing because of Jesus. No person on the judgment day is going to be bigger than that moment. We will all, 2 Corinthians, which we won't get to in this study, but it's there for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we will all do what? Appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right. So in that moment of judgment, that testing, no one's going to be bigger than that moment. And so if you are doing what you are doing religiously because of another man or a woman, well, that's not going to be good enough then. That's not going to stand up to that intense test by fire. On the other hand, Jesus is bigger than that moment. And if we do what we do because of Jesus, well then, that's going to give some foundation. All right, nice point. I appreciate that being made. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone seems to be wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Again, Paul is going to fluff the subject of heavenly versus human wisdom. And in Corinth, as we stated from day one, was a very, very eccentric place. The whole world came to Corinth. Which was not a bad thing, but not necessarily a good thing either. Corinth was accessible by land and sea. The world was accessible to Corinth. So, in Corinth, we have a beautiful melting pot of cultural, intellectual, spiritual existence. And for a lot of the so-called wise philosophers and teachers of this world, Jesus being God's son just didn't catch, you know, it just didn't pop. And so they made up their own minds that, you know, that's sure is a silly way for God to do something. Sure is a silly way for God to save the world. If you look at some of the, you know, tales of history, the God, the deity figure, he's the hero, right? No one can stop him. And here we have Jesus, God's son, Jesus being equal with God, and we have Jesus dying on the cross. That's, you know, dying anyway is pretty uncool for a hero, but especially dying on the cross, because death on the cross was what in the first century? I mean, it was as humiliating as it got, right? And for that to be God's son, something's off here. And there were a lot of people who, in their investigation of Christ, would go no farther than that. Go ahead, Sam. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, he says that repentance and remission of sin will be preached in his name beginning from Jerusalem. You know, not in Paul's name, not right. In Cephas' name, not in Apollo's name, but in his name, because he is the foundation.
Absolutely.
If you build on that foundation, you know, you're building a show. It will not, right. Not be, the fire will not burn it because he is the only foundation.
Indeed. Mm-hmm.
One foundation, and that foundation has been laid and built on that one
right.
Foundation.
Right, Sam. And if you look at verse 21, as Paul wraps up this kind of section of thought, he says that, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Paul is here. I'll tell you what I think, and more than happy to hear what you think. When Paul says all things are yours, remember in a previous class we commented that one of the hardest things for us to grasp as 21st century readers of the Bible from our non-miraculous viewpoint, one of the most challenging things for us to grasp and give deference to in the scriptures is the miraculous setting in which they lived. When Paul says that all things are yours, the church at Corinth, as we will soon see, had a number of spiritual gifts. They haven't yet factored into the book of 1 Corinthians, but these spiritual gifts will soon play a starring role in the book. And I think here Paul is is subtly for now reminding them that they got these spiritual gifts. From whom did somebody get a spiritual gift? That's a good question, sounds like.
Laying on the hands of the apostles is how they were transferred.
Laying on the hands of the apostles. So anyone could have a spiritual gift, but only what people could transfer a spiritual gift, the apostles. You remember when Philip saw this ability to give the Holy Spirit, he wanted to purchase this.
Simon,
thank you, Sam. As I was saying, Acts chapter 8. So Simon saw the ability of the apostles to give spiritual gifts, and that he wanted to buy. So only the apostles could give spiritual gifts, meaning the Christians who made up this church at Corinth got their spiritual gifts from whom? The apostles, right? That's the only place they could get them from. So Paul is reminding them of that, I believe. Paul is saying, you have these spiritual gifts. And you got these spiritual gifts, not from Apollos, not from the wisdom of this world. You got these spiritual gifts from the apostles, who were genuine representatives of Christ. So, church at Corinth, how'd you get these spiritual gifts? You got these spiritual gifts from Christ's apostles, from Christ, from God. If you look at verse 23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So Paul is reminding them, you got these spiritual gifts that you love so much. We're going to see that later on. They love them too much. You got these spiritual gifts that you love so much from an apostle of Christ who belongs to God. This thing is easy. This is simple math. It all points back to God, and you need to get on board with this, right? We'll stop there. We'll pick it up next time. Thank you all so much.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.